So I guess we ought to start out tonight by saying Viva la Revolución. I think the statement was based on the fact that the introduction of Christ is a revolution. That things cannot stay the same when Christ is introduced to the environment. Nobody was of an ambivalent opinion concerning him. Some of them changed their minds. You know, they loved him, followed him for a while, went for 3 days without food. The next weekend they said, hey, you want to go out and hear the guy? And he went, you know, my wife wants me to trim the hedges. I got to wash the car. But some of those then cried, crucify him too, so. But you can't be not impacted by Christ. And one of the effects of that is deliverance. And David talked about that in 1 Samuel 22:20, maybe now getting to be a more familiar verse. When he brought me into a large place and he delivered me because he set his affection upon me. Paul talked about that in Colossians, the first chapter. He said that we're delivered from the power of darkness and we're translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Last night it was mentioned along the way that the way God speaks to us now is not indistinctly or prophetically, but he speaks to us in Son. What that means is that unless you're born again, you can't properly understand what's being said. Jesus said it this way, except you be born again, you cannot see, never mind enter into the kingdom of God. And so there's a revelation, and one of the revolutions is that there have to be new definitions to old things. And Paul talked about that too. He said, behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. And one of the revolutionary impacts of the Spirit of God's presence was when he took a man and elected him to be an apostle of the ages and bring a message to a beginning church that revolutionized their understanding of God's purpose and his means. And the epic expression of that was Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Jesus never said that. And, you know, it's funny because the apostles, when Paul went up to Jerusalem, and he said, I went and convened with those that seemed to be pillars in the church. And he did so for peaceable concerns, because it's not easy to introduce a revolution to the establishment. And they had quite a deliberation concerning his message. And it came about that finally they were able to make a decision. And it doesn't say, it doesn't give us any term of the deliberation that they had discussing this, Neither does it give us any of the verbiage that the apostles shared with one another in the course of it, but I know it was said more than once during that if Jesus had wanted us to know that, don't you think he would have told us while he was here? More than once. Maybe it was just said, I agree. Or everybody in agreement raised their hand, whatever. It was well reinforced as a concept. And if it had not been for their experience with the manifestation of the evidence of the Holy Spirit, they would not have been able to certify his message or his ministry. And so finally, after some time, I think it was in excess of 3 days, but I've been in elders' meetings before that were that long. Huh?
Felt like it.
But the worst part was it never came to any conclusion, but James, the brother of Jesus, stood up and he said, Brethren, we're at risk here. And the risk is that we're about to oppose God if we don't receive this man and his message. Because we well know the evidence of the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit that break out when God hits a place with being born again and baptized in the Holy Ghost. And everywhere he goes, that's what happens. So they had to reverse engineer it. If this is the evidence, then that must be the cause. And Peter later testified, he said, this guy says things that are hard to get your head wrapped around. They spent a fortnight together. They weren't talking about baseball or soccer. And it still didn't mesh, because this was a revolution. And the revolution is not an end unto itself. It's designed to accomplish a purpose. And so just to be a revolutionary, once the revolution is over, can leave you without a purpose. And Paul faced this same kind of an issue in his own life concerning deliverance, and he said, Who shall deliver me? And this was not a neophyte, this was not a young Christian. And he was not talking about the beginnings of his walk with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Neither was he talking about a later date in the next 14 years when he accounted that when it pleased God to reveal his son in me, he had been there, he had done that. He had climbed Jacob's ladder. He was at least 60% up. But he said, I still need to be delivered. Because it isn't within me to accomplish this. And one of the reasons for this is that mercy has to become such a force and our encounter with mercy begins when we realize at some point, and it's not immediately, and it could be introduced doctrinally at the beginning, that yes, you're a sinner and you deserve to go to hell. But there's a provision that's been made, and somebody else has paid the price for your emancipation, and so you get to go out free. Well, that's a good deal. But it still doesn't really bring the concept of what mercy is to bear until you realize that, as different ones said, I deserve to die. Or Elijah's confession under the juniper tree, it would be better for me if I was not born alive, if I had been born stillborn. Because you get to the point that the revolution that's taking place based on the enlightenment of your eyes and your heart and your mind bring you to an awareness of the extremity of your need. So Job said, I loathe myself. Jesus exhorted those that would follow him, and he said, if you don't hate your life in this world, you can't follow me. You could say, well, you can't finish following me. You might start following me, but you're not going to finish following me if you love your life in this world. And so there's a compression that takes place in this revolution. And we find that it goes from something that may be based on definitions and revelation and understanding of scriptures, and well, we have better doctrine than they have, and we have more light than they have, and we don't see things as indistinctly as they did, or maybe even hopefully that we used to. But it has to take residence inside. The revolution is not designed to be outward. Jesus went through the revolution largely in Nazareth from 12 to 30. Those are the most important years of his life. It's the most important time for us to understand what Christ is and how to live as a son. It's not from 30 to 33 and a half. It's from 12 to 30. It's when he was waxing strong in spirit. And he was growing in the power of God because he was learning how to humble himself. And he was taking over from Moses, you know, finishing the relay race, because up until that time, as far as scripture was concerned, Moses was the meekest man in the earth, but he didn't survive Jesus. Jesus said, for I am meek and lowly in spirit. And this revolution from seeking to accomplish and seeking to live in an environment that's on the basis of doing versus being by becoming. And that becoming is another word for revolution. And conflict. And great conflict. And Jesus characterized it this way. He said, let me tell you how you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. It's going to be through a tribulation that has never been seen before, neither will ever be seen after. Had nothing to do. We already heard, I think, this morning, that the book of Revelation is not history. It's not prophetic events in the future. It's not eschatology. It's the revealing of the life that is Christ. And so this revelation that takes place, this enlightenment that takes place, And you know, one of the graduating steps of this revolution beginning to take root and benefit for us is when we recognize that light, as necessary as it may be, is not life. Genesis, in the beginning, God said, let there be light. There was no life yet. There wasn't plant life. There wasn't animal life. There wasn't human life. There was light. And one of the interesting things that maybe we don't think about light is that you don't see light. The illumination that you receive is that the light sheds and illuminates something, and you see what that illuminates, but you don't see the light itself. And there's something that's working in us that's called a witness of the Spirit that is a definite context for the truth, especially the truth that's going to be what takes us forward. And it isn't going to be based on seeing or understanding. It's going to be based on a witness that is non-definable. It's the effect of the light bringing revolution and change. And the requirement to adjust to what we don't know is a deliverance by itself. To be delivered from knowledge is part of being separated from the world. Mercy. My first encounter with mercy was to realize that I didn't get what I deserved. My ongoing experience of mercy is that I'm not getting what I deserve. And the confidence that that instills, and the introduction to a covenant that we call the new covenant that that presents. What's remarked on by David, picked up by Paul early in Romans, when he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not, is not, and ain't ever gonna impute sin. Oh. And that's only the first part of it, you know. Not the first part of mercy, but the first part of the covenant. The second part of the covenant reads this way. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord will impute righteousness for faith. You know what the faith is you have to believe that your sins aren't being imputed. Because if you don't believe that your sins aren't being imputed, you're not going to believe righteousness is being imputed. You get this synthesis of this thing. Because the righteousness is never what you deserve. The righteousness is always what's imputed. Because it has to be a righteousness of God. If the righteousness was of man, then it would put a ceiling to the process of this revolution, finishing the purpose for which it was begun. The righteousness is not based in rightness. The righteousness is based in believing the witness of the Spirit that you don't see. And therefore, it's in spite of what you do see. And this is a place of dwelling. This is a place that as we come through the beginnings of our walk with God as a son. And I'm going to stay away from saying that we live as Christ, okay? Because I know that kind of brings a pucker power to the audience. But if you struggle with seeing yourself as Christ, can you at least see yourself as a son? And then maybe realize there isn't that much discrepancy between the two. And this place is a place of dwelling. And one of the things that dwelling implies and has as an inherent understanding of the meaning of the word dwelling is to sit down. And this is a message that the author of Hebrews said, this is the way God speaks to his son. He doesn't speak to his son, go and do. He doesn't speak to his son, go and tell. He does that with angels. One angel. Destroyed the firstborn in the land of Goshen. And so he's got to go and tell and to go and say covered. One angel went to Joseph and said, it's time to move to Egypt. And I don't know if it was the same angel or not. He obviously had already met with Joseph once, so maybe it was the same guy. Could have been the same angel. But there was another message that was sent to Joseph by angelic courier, and it says, okay, it's time to go back now, leave Egypt. But don't go to Bethlehem. I want him to grow up in Nazareth. When he overcomes, he needs to overcome from the lowest part of the country. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Because of the improbability of that taking place. And that's one of the difficulties that light brings to us, so the compression of what we see and what we begin to trust and what we begin to believe in, and yet the contradiction between what we're capable of performing. And the reason for this is to bring us into a greater expression of the mercy of God. So that we actually dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Not just visit. Not just drop in for dinner once in a while. But to dwell. And that means sit down. And that means we have to hear the Spirit of God speaking to us in son, as a son, with words that only a son makes only sense to a son. Doesn't make sense to a servant. So that means that son has to have some history under his belt. Because we all know that a son, though heir of all, is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. And Jesus was such. At 12, I think John Wesley has said that Mary grabbed him by the earlobe and drug him back to Nazareth. Said, your time debating with the attorneys is done. You can't teach Christ. And this thing of mercy, of being established in a confidence with positive expectation that an encounter with God is going to fulfill the Word of God. So mercy's purpose isn't just to convince us that we don't have an angry God seeking retribution for disobedience. But that we have a God that is pleased to give us the kingdom. We have a God who's portrayed in the story of the prodigal that we've heard, I think, in most everybody's message that's gotten up. That the father was delighted to have a son. And he was delighted to see the son grow up as a child and as a young adult. And he was delighted to see his son leave. And he was delighted to see his son return. Because he knew what the son needed to go through. It wasn't difficult for him. But unto which of the angels does he say at any time, sit down at the place of my working. Sit down at my right hand. Sit down where what I'm doing is now. Until. So I don't think that word there is hupomeno, but it describes hupomeno. Sit until. The functional definition of hupomeno. Sit until I have finished what only I can do. Believest thou this? We'll see. Because what has to be endured is a conflict that no revolution has ever experienced. Most revolutions are for a purpose, you know. No taxation without representation. We like tea, but we're not paying a tax on it. But this revolution doesn't have a definition that's of the earth. It doesn't have a context that the tools with which nature provides us are of any value. So Paul continued there in Romans 7. And he said, that which I know to do, I find not. And so it reinforces it. Because we have to be convinced that sitting is a good thing. Because it's contrary to every instinct that nature has. To think that there's going to be a proceed from sitting but this secret place is a place of dwelling and sitting. And I got to be honest, it's not that we sit once and never get up again. Because repentance is the lifeblood of the kingdom of God. Repentance is the means by which we overcome the world. And repentance is best mentioned when it says, let us repent unto the Lord. So it isn't just distinctly that we repent from, although that's a good idea when necessary. It's defined in 1 John 1:9 when it said, if we sin and confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's based on a foundation that's been laid by God in Christ and testified by Jesus Christ. Other foundation cannot be laid than that which is laid in Christ Jesus. And the security of that foundation is you can't scratch it, crack it, dent it, chip it, move it. And then this upstart comes along and said, okay, so we have a foundation. But that's not enough. We need to build on it. And we better build wisely. And the thing that's going to prove the building is going to be fire. And that'll tell you what kind of building you're doing. And every man builds. There's no choice in this, you know. If you've been born again, you're building. Because your response to things is a building. And it's a learning process. So hopefully nobody's under the delusion that you're going to build wisely from the jump street. Because that just doesn't happen. You're going to build wrong. You're going to build unwisely. And the fire is going to come. And it's going to say, nope, got it wrong again. But the beauty of the program is although the fire causes the work to be lost, the same fire saves the builder. So as by fire. Well, I don't want to go by fire. Okay, we'll find another way. You're going to get labeled as a thief and a robber, but give it a shot. You'll be back. And the place of this dwelling, this secret place, is a place where the work of God begins to transition through the revolution from natural to spiritual. Because until you sit, which is more than an implication and a polite reference, but when you sit, you're ceasing from your own work. And it says, then you join God. Because he sees from his work. And we're not ceasing from the same work. We didn't create the universe in 6 days. So we don't have to rest from that. But we do have to rest from the work that is generated out of ourselves. And that's a tough convincement. How many go-rounds has it been? And it would seem when Paul was talking about this, he said, you know, over here is hay, wood, and stubble, and over here is gold, silver, and precious stones. Which one are you going to build with? But the characterization of the building materials isn't what they seem to be. It's what they're generated by, what they're sourced in. I mean, who would choose to build? How do you build with stubble anyhow? I mean, I had kids that went to kindergarten. They came back with tongue depressors stuff, you know. Guess that's wood. hay, marginal stubble? I mean, you choose gold, silver, and precious stones. It's shiny. Hey, can I use those? Yeah, go ahead. It's just not that way. It takes the process of fire for us to learn what the material is and how it is that we should build this. Because it's something that God is drawing us in through a co-laborship to join Him in this process. Are we doing the work? No, we are not doing the work. Must we join Him in the work? Yes. Why? Because it's a volitionary offering all the way from the beginning to the end. So this dwelling, this sitting down, is a place of learning to cease. A place of learning to trust in a fundamental way. And it leaves the hand of God free to do what it is that He wants to do. And it takes light through a progression so that it's becoming life. Because the manifestation of the purpose of God has to be manifested by what is seen, not just what's revealed. His word has gone into all of the earth. And it will not return to Him void. But the way it doesn't return void is it harvests some to a manifestation so that it can be seen by those who don't see with the eyes of faith, who haven't learned the secret place. The secret place is a secret place because it's secret. I know, I learned in English class you're not supposed to define a word with the word itself. I can't figure out a better one. And ultimately, the purpose of this secret place is not just that we dwell in the secret place. It's so that we can abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Because that abiding is the result of having found a resource that is not of this world. And the development of the process by which we depend on and wait upon and trust and don't believe anything that isn't of that source. I'm going to overlay another picture of Scripture into this. And it's the picture of Israel's agricultural year. And they started with Passover and they went through Pentecost into Tabernacles. And one of the things that's interesting about Pentecost is that it was required that when you eat bread in that feast, it had to be leavened. And what that means is that everything that you experience there, everything that you can receive as nutrition while in Pentecost is not accurate. It's in part. It's indistinct. And so then the next feast comes, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, not the Feast of Trumpet, the feast that brings messages And the preliminary aspect of the impact of those messages is to bring those who are willing to leave Pentecost and give them the encouragement they need to leave what they know. To continue the voyage of Abraham into what is not known. And then about midway through those messages, it begins to build the substance that's necessary in order to keep the Feast of Atonement. What does it look like? What does it feel like? What is the difference between Pentecost and Atonement in the life of the believer? What is it like to know how to afflict your own soul? To be convinced that it's necessary to do so would be a good reference point. Because you see, when Jesus said, "Except you hate your life in this world, you cannot be my disciple," he was not speaking as Adam and he was not speaking to Adam. He was speaking as Christ to those who would follow him in Christ as sons and go through the full transition of the dealing of God to come to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ so there could be a manifestation in the earth of that life. That's why preaching is foolish. Because light isn't life. Now, is it without merit and without purpose? It is not. And Paul reinforces that. How shall they hear unless one says something? How shall they except one be sent? Therefore, you know, and we encourage and we edify and we seek to strengthen one another. But at some point it has to begin to occur to us as the result of the work that God does as we're seated at his right hand. That continuing just to exist in a secret place that's supported by the benefit of another man's sacrifice is not life. It's just existence. It's better than death. It's better than darkness. It is the kingdom of his dear son, but it's got a purpose to it. And this is what Jesus said, that I have learned of my Father and I have one commandment. And this is the mandate that comes to us if we're going to leave dwelling for abiding. As I lay my life down.